Everything in its time. Well, good morning. If I'm moving a little slowly, it's because I have not learned, even in my late 50s, that softball is for the young. Playoffs last night. First game was great. Second game was tight. Third game was ugly. And all my muscles started cramping up. And then I took my daughter to the airport early this morning. She had a flight to New York. My daughter Anna is going to be part of a Jews for Jesus program called Halutzim, which is Hebrew for pioneers. They're going to be going all around New York City over the next 2 weeks, historical sites and sites that are significant for Jewish people, because we have a history there. And so her flight out was at 9. We needed to get her there at 7:30, so we needed to be up at 6, and I didn't get to bed till 1, and I was cramping. It was not pretty. Anyway, so I'm moving a little slowly. 2 Corinthians 12:9 is my verse for the morning, for strength is perfected in weakness. So there's going to be a lot of strength in here, is all I can tell you. Quick little story. Probably not true, but just the same, I think you'll appreciate it. You've got this guy who's an account executive for a software company, an up-and-coming software company. And he has an appointment on this particular day with a large, large firm, just a mega corporation, that is considering some new software program. And if he lands this account, just the bonus will be more than his annual salary, just the bonus. So you can just imagine he is really prepared for this and he's really nervous about this. And he didn't quite leave himself enough time for traffic. So he's driving downtown and he's realizing, oh, this is going to be so tight, I don't know. And he finally gets downtown. He's only got a few minutes before this appointment. And, you know, you don't keep people like this waiting. And he's driving around. There's just no parking anywhere. And he doesn't have time to go find one of the municipal lots. He'll never get back to the particular building in time. And he's panicked. And now this is not a godly man. This is not a guy who goes to church. This is not a guy who really cares about anything to do with God. Lives kind of a worldly life. Anyway, he's just so desperate at this point, right? He's got like 3 or 4 minutes till he's got to be up on the 14th floor of this building. And finally he says, okay, God, I know I don't deserve to pray this, but and I know I never go to church and I cuss too much and I drink too much, but if you'll just get me a parking spot, if you'll just get me a parking spot, I promise I'll start going to church with my wife and I'll just change the way I am. Amen. As soon as he said amen, car pulls out and a parking spot opens and it's right in front of the building. So what does he do? He leans out the window and says, never mind, I found one. Let me share with you, it's just so pathetic, okay. Let me share with you a little poem by Franklin P. Adams entitled, So Shines a Good Deed in a Naughty World. This is a poem tailor-made for the cynical among us about ingratitude. There was a man in our town who had King Midas's touch. He gave away his millions to the colleges and such. And people cried, the hypocrite, he ought to understand, the ones who really need him are the children of this land. When Andrew Croesus built a home for children who were sick, the people said they rather thought he did it as a trick. And Ryder said he thinks about the drooping girls and boys, but what about conditions with the men whom he employs? There was a man in our town who said that he would share his profits with his laborers, for that was only fair. And people said, oh, isn't he the shrewd and foxy gent? It cost him next to nothing for that free advertisement. There was a man in our town who had the perfect plan to do away with poverty and other ills of man, but he feared the public jeering and the folks who would defame him, so he never told the plan he had. And I can hardly blame him. This morning, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, we are going to see a picture of true ingratitude and how frightening it is. As we look at this in John 5, we're actually going to be looking at miracle number 3 of 7 major public miracles that Jesus performed. And John, of course, Yeshua did many more than just 7 miracles, but John framed his gospel narrative around these 7 major miracles and around the feasts, the annual cycle of Jewish festivals. Now, of course, as I said, he did many miracles, but John felt that these 7, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, he felt that these 7 were the ones that really had to be included. Now, the first of them, of course, was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And let me just go on the record as saying it was wine. The second also took place in Cana in Galilee, and that was the healing of the son of the Jewish royal official. Now, this third encounter is found in John chapter 5. And can I be honest with you? This one has always bothered me. Now, it's not what Yeshua did. Don't get me wrong. I love everything that he does. It's wonderful. It's the response that's so troubling. Or should I say the lack of response? If I didn't know better, I'd almost say this narrative has the ring of futility to it. And now we have Veruca Salt. Younger ones may not know who this is, but for us older folks who remember the original Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, she was a spoiled brat. She wanted everything now. And she never said thank you. She just wanted what she wanted, and she wanted it now. So anyway, the title for our message this morning is Made Well, Wretched as Ever. Have you ever had to tackle some big task, a big project? It might have been at work. It might have been a house, something about at the house. And it was a big project, and you really didn't have a lot of experience or maybe no experience trying to do this thing. Of course, nowadays you can go on YouTube and figure out how to fix just about anything. But if you didn't know really what to do, if you didn't have a lot of experience, and if this was something you could not afford to mess up, what would you do? Probably ask around, look for people who had some expertise. You do your research beforehand. If you ever want to have a good chuckle, do a YouTube search on the following words, how not to. And you'll have a lot of fun. Now, maybe, just maybe, this story in John chapter 5 is here for us to see how things shouldn't go. A really good, bad example. So here we are, John chapter 5. You should all be there by now. After these things, now I always stop with a phrase like that. At Congregation Shema Yisrael, my purpose is to teach the Bible contextually, to teach people how to be good interpreters on their own of the Scriptures. We need, right, we're told to be able to be rightly dividing the Word, to be able workmen and workwomen with the Word of God. And so when you see words like, after these things, and that's where you're starting out, what should you be asking? After what things, right? So what's the context? Where does this fit in? This is specifically after Yeshua had spent a couple of very significant days in Samaria, teaching the people there. And then after having returned to the Galilee up in Cana, where again he restored the son of that Jewish royal official who had been at the brink of death. It's important to stop long enough to contextualize what we read because we'll understand the significance of this encounter better if we see it in relationship to what took place immediately before. And it's important for me to tell you that the Judeans and the Samaritans did not exactly have warm fuzzies for each other. Okay? The animosity between the Judeans and the Samaritans is the stuff of legends. It's like the Hatfields and McCoys. Kind of relationship. OK, okay, just renowned for the animus between them. So Yeshua has spent a couple of days in Samaria where typically Jewish people wouldn't go. Literally, they would walk around Samaria, even though it meant adding almost the equivalent of a whole day's journey just to not have to be among those people. Okay? So now Jesus has spent time in Samaria with these Samaritans that everybody looks down on and thinks are so unspiritual. And then he's back up in the Galilee, but now he's going to come back down to Judea. And we're going to see a real different sort of a man. So now let's look at chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus, Yeshua, went up to Jerusalem. Now, the better way to render this, rather than a feast of the Jews, because everybody here is Jews in this story, so it's like, what were they going to, Roman feasts or Greco feasts? No, no. Everything is Jewish. The better way to render this is a Judean feast, meaning this particular festival was one of the three annual pilgrimage festivals that all Jewish men, regardless of where you lived in the world, were required to go to Jerusalem. This goes back to when Moses gave the Torah, and he said these three holidays, God says Passover, Shavuot, which we would call Pentecost, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're a Jewish man, wherever you lived in the world, even if you lived on another continent, you made the journey to Jerusalem. This is, of course, when the temple still stood. You made the journey to Jerusalem for that festival three times a year. So when he says it, rather than a feast of the Jews, it's really better to say a Judean feast. In other words, one of the ones you had to go to Judea to observe, because Jerusalem is part of greater Judea. Now notice also that Jesus is coming from the Galilee. All right, let me see how many of you are geographically up to speed on Israel. Is the Galilee north or south from Jerusalem? North. Jerusalem, Judea's down here, Galilee's up in the north. Now look what it says. He went up to Jerusalem. Isn't that a little odd? Wouldn't you think he went down since he's going from the Galilee to Judea? Well, this shows you the Jewish thinking and the Jewish context. In Jewish understanding concerning Jerusalem, it doesn't matter where you are in the world, you go up to Jerusalem. You can be on the top of Mount Everest, you still go up to Jerusalem. You can be 1,000 miles north, you still go up to Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. So little things like that are significant. And let's not miss the fact that Yeshua observed these holidays. Remember, it was his flawless Torah or law-fulfilling life that made his sacrifice acceptable to God, and that's the basis of our justification. We've been singing about it all morning. Not because of anything I have or that is in me. My only claim to heaven is that Jesus did it for me perfectly, and God looks at him and accepts me. We've been singing about it. So, okay, now let's go on. Oh, I have a little note here. We contribute exactly zip, zilch, nada, gornisht, Yiddish. Nothing to our salvation. Amen? All right. All right, next verse. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Have a look. We've got a little map here of ancient Jerusalem. And the Bethesda pool, I think this has one of those laser pointers. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Let's see, Bethesda pool, trying to remember where it was. I just remember it being to the south part of the city. Fountain Gate, Watergate, not to be confused with Valley Gate, the Dung Gate. Okay, do I have it in my notes here? Okay, yes. The Sheep Gate was located along the northeast portion of Jerusalem's wall, And the sheep gate acquired that name because that was the most efficient way to bring in the sacrificial animals from the pasture lands just north of Jerusalem into the temple precinct. And it would be closest to where the court of the priests was. So let's see. So the sheep gate's up here, northeast, right? And let's see. All right, and now we go to that's the sheep gate, one of the gates of Jerusalem. The sheep gate is located along that northeastern portion of the wall. Now let's talk about a pool. What is called a pool was really, in Hebrew, a mikveh, a ritual bath. It wasn't to swim laps. It was for cleansing. Now, we have it in English as Bethesda, but there is no certainty of the original name. The most popular rendering is Betzata, from a rabbinical word meaning to become well, and that would make a certain amount of sense. Another possibility is an Aramaic form of the Greek word zeo, to boil or to bubble up, which would fit with the details of the story about how the waters were stirred up. But one very likely way to call it is Beit Eshta. Beit Eshta is an Aramaic form translated the house of outpouring. Now, what lends credibility to that is a dual form of the word Eshtatayim that occurs in a document they found at Qumran, right, the Dead Sea Scrolls, referring to a twin pool near the temple area. And the Pool of Bethesda was unique among all of the pools in Jerusalem. It was the only one that was a twin pool. It's the only one. Let me show you a couple pictures of the excavation of the Pool of Beit Eshta. And you don't actually get down there. You have to look at it from elevated walkway because of the successive generations of things that were built upon it. But you see the division there? It was a divided pool. It was a dual pool. Now, John tells us that this pool had five covered colonnades or porticos, areas where people might sit by the water. Now, this gets significant because prior to the 19th century, outside of John's mention of the Pool of Bethesda having five porticos, there was not a single shred of evidence for its existence. And for that reason, and because every other pool that had been excavated in Jerusalem had only four porticos, liberal scholars and theologians argued that the Gospel of John could not have been written by anybody who lived in the time of Jesus, because everybody knows, of course, that all the pools of Jerusalem have four porticos. And John says he has five. So clearly, John, the disciple, couldn't have written that because whoever wrote it didn't know anything about Jerusalem. Well, that's what they argued until the 19th century, when archaeologists discovered the remains of a pool matching the location and description in John at the northeast corner, including the remains of five porticos, proving yet again the biblical narrative is reliable. The Gospels are true. All right. In these, let's go on to our text, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, I'm guessing that the Bethesda pool was not a fun place to hang out. It's like a hospital ward, but there's no doctors and no nurses. You can just imagine the feeling of collective despair. Everybody's sitting around, and they're all sick with various maladies, and they're all waiting and hoping and just watching for that water and looking at each other and then looking at the water and looking at each other. And, you know, once that water stirs, who's going to be the first to get down there? So they're looking at each other with this mixture of sympathy and yet competition. It's like everybody else is a threat because I got to get in that water. It's just very sad. And given the default belief of the day that if you were sick, if there was something seriously wrong with you, the way people thought at that time was, that means that there's sin in your life, God is judging you, and you're in disfavor with God. So I don't imagine there was a lot of sympathy by everybody else for the people who were gathered around that pool. And so these folks were probably avoided and shunned. Now think about this. If at certain unpredictable times those waters were stirred up, I'm sure everyone there kept a keen eye on that pool. I mean, think about it. One moment of distraction, and there went your opportunity. So what a strange combination of faith and despair. Faith that God can and does heal people, but despair that it's only one person at a time and only at what seemed to be arbitrary times, so close to the temple and yet like a world away. And now we're introduced to one man in particular, and he's been there a long time. He knows the ropes. He knows how it works. We aren't introduced to him by name, but he's about to have an out-of-water experience. In the midst of the darkness and desperation of that place, Messiah is about to enter. So let's continue. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Wow. 38 years. Try to fathom what is for most of us more than half our lifetime. How old was this guy? When did he first become ill? Under what circumstances? How had he gotten along all those years? Right? He's been there 38 years. You got to live somehow. I mean, how has he been getting along for 38 years? Was it a tenacity of faith that kept him coming back to the Bethesda pool despite the long odds? Or is there something else at work here? We aren't exactly given a personality profile, and the silence to me is deafening. Let's go on. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Does that seem to you like an unnecessary and ridiculous question to ask? What kind of question is that? Do you want to get well? Well, let me tell you what kind of question it is. It is precisely the kind of question that needed to be put to this man by the one who knows what is in the heart of every man. Are there really people who would prefer their illness or disability to the prospect of being made well? Indeed, there are. There are some who have become comfortable in their adversity, who prefer misery to the unknown because at least the miserable is familiar. Let's go on. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Do you see what's going on here? The man is offering an explanation that wasn't asked for. Yeshua asked this man a question for which the answer was either yes or no. Do you want to be made well? His reluctance to give a straight answer is evidence that things are not as straightforward as they might appear. He says he has no one to help him into the pool, no friend, no advocate, apparently. I don't know whether having no friend is a sign that he himself wasn't especially friendly. I don't want to over-speculate, but come on, 38 years? Yeshua said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Just like that. No need for bubbling water, no need for an angel, no need for someone to schlep him into the pool. Simply a word from the lips of the Messiah, and the physical realm is altered according to his will. And that's exactly what happened. We go on. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And I'm thinking, yeah, and that's it? He got up, rolled up his bed, and left. 38 years an invalid, and he's made completely well in an instant. And there are no exclamations of joy? No tears of happiness and relief? No sense of elation? No giving of thanks? No request to follow the wonder-working, kind, and gracious Messiah who just healed him? I tell you, we are meant by such silence to recognize that something isn't right here. It doesn't add up. Something is missing. Let's go on. Now, it was a Sabbath on that day. Now, this seems to have been the hot button issue. He healed people on the Sabbath. Oh, no. He healed people on the Sabbath. Why was this such a big deal? Or was it merely a pretext to find fault with him? Are we supposed to think that healing a person on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, is a bad thing? On the God-ordained day of rest, why shouldn't a person be given rest from their infirmity and experience joy and release? So the Jewish leaders, let's go on. I know many of your translations read the Jews. That's not a great translation. Yudeoi should be understood contextually as the Jewish leaders, because again, everybody in the story are Jews, the way we use the term. The Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Oh, boy. The Jewish religious leaders of the time, I mean, it's easy to really not like them. Maybe you're thinking, what kind of smug, self-righteous religiosity finds fault with a healing, a miracle on the Sabbath? But don't be too quick to point fingers. It's the kind of religiosity that you and I need to be very careful we don't follow and fall into. Hard and ungracious religious zeal is closer to all of our hearts than we would like to imagine. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like those Pharisees. See what I mean? It's close to all of us. But now, in terms of carrying a load on the Sabbath, a pallet wasn't like a disposable paper plate. The better translation here, they understand, it's a bedroll, basically a portable bedroll. And for somebody in his situation, you know, who doesn't really have a home, it's just he's vagrant, and so he has a bedroll. You roll it up and you schlep it around with you. So for somebody in this man's circumstances, impoverished, other than the clothes on his back, that bedroll, that pallet, was the only thing he owned in the entire world. What's he supposed to do, leave it behind? So when Jesus says, take up your bedroll, take up your pallet and walk, he's being gracious not only in the healing, but in saying, look, I know this is the only thing you have. Yeah, it's the Sabbath, but this is the only thing in the world you have. Now, this man is standing in front of the Jewish leaders, and listen to what he says to them. So they asked him, they said to him, it's the Sabbath, you're not allowed to carry your pallet. And here we go. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who's the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Okay, so again, let me talk to you about the Sabbath and about the Messiah. First of all, the one who has authority over the very elements. When somebody can say to somebody, rise up, take your pallet and walk, who's been crippled for 38 years, and boom, he's instantly well, he has authority. So he has authority to determine what qualifies as Sabbath observance. Secondly, even among the rabbis, there was an understanding that the Messiah would have ultimate authority on what constitutes Sabbath observance. In fact, the rabbis say that the Messiah, when he comes, will answer every matter or question about the entire Torah. When the Messiah comes, he'll settle everything. He has ultimate authority. All right, back to the man. Now, I'm not unsympathetic to his plight. For 38 years, he's been unable to walk. But how on earth do you let the person who made you well just slip away into the crowd? There's some kind of serious disconnect with this guy. Now, look, consider some of the other people Jesus healed. In Luke 8, you had the demon-possessed young man in the Gerasenes. And once he was freed from that legion, right, of demons, what did he want to do? He begged Yeshua to please let him come with him, to follow him. He wanted to go wherever he went. He was so grateful. The man born blind in John chapter 9, whom Yeshua gave his sight, the moment he recognized Jesus' voice when he encountered him again, he threw himself down at his feet and worshiped him. The Jewish royal official whose son he saved from death was so grateful that he and his entire family became disciples. And you remember the man in Acts chapter 3 who had been lame from birth and who was healed, and he was so overjoyed he was walking and leaping and praising God. Wait, where's our leaping guy? There we go. Right? 57th Street, New York City. All right. Anyway. All right. And when he got healed, he wasn't about to let Peter out of his sight. When somebody does something wonderful like that for you, you want to make sure you thank them and you stay close to them and you want to follow them. And this, let's go back to the pool. This guy apparently didn't even know who Yeshua was, because after being made well, he didn't thank him. He didn't say, "Who are you? What's your name? Can I hang out with you?" None of that. So when the Jewish religious leaders are questioning him, he can't even tell them the name of the person who healed him. There is something wrong here. All right, let's go on. By the way, Isaiah chapter 35 contains a prophecy that the Messiah would give sight to the blind, cause the lame to leap like a deer. So by all rights, this should have been a moment of supreme joy. Let's put it back to leaping man, okay? This should have been a moment of supreme joy. But no, this guy got up and walked away, either ambivalent about what had just been done for him or unwilling to give thanks. He couldn't even identify Yeshua as the one who made him well. Let's go on. Afterward, Yeshua found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, we shouldn't presume that all sickness or misfortune is a result of a person's sins, but in this case, there definitely was some kind of sin involved. Yeshua said, "You need to stop." Jesus warned him to turn away, to stop sinning. What was the nature of that sin? Was it ingratitude? Was there an attitude of resentment? Because now that he's able to walk, now that he doesn't have an excuse to panhandle, he's going to have to go out and earn an honest living. Was the man still begging from people despite having been made well? We don't know, but look where Yeshua found him. He was at the temple. And it doesn't appear that he was at the temple to make a thank offering. He was probably at the temple to receive alms from people who were leaving. So what was that sin? I don't know, but I don't want to go anywhere near it. I don't even want to be in the same county as whatever this guy's sin was. But if I had to speculate, I'd say the man was thankless. There's no sense of appreciation for what Yeshua did for him. In fact, he turned informant. Not only did he not thank Jesus, but he ratted on him. We read in verse 15. This is after Yeshua found him and warned him. It says, "The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Yeshua who had made him well." How's that for thankfulness? He turned informant on the guy who made him well. Even at this second encounter, this time at the temple, there's no indication that this man thanked Yeshua for making him well. But he made sure to get his name. And he went back to the Jewish leaders and turned informant. What a nice way to thank someone who has helped you. File it under no good deed goes unpunished. So what? All right, so big deal. How does this true story apply to us? Let me wrap this up. Why did the Holy Spirit include such a bleak account in the gospel? I think it is meant to us to be a warning against thanklessness. I really believe that. Or a warning against having this sense of entitlement so that we presume we deserve to have everything good come to us. Clearly, not everyone who experiences a miracle gives thanks for it. Not everyone who has received good from the Lord appreciates it. And frankly, as we can see here, not everybody who experiences a miracle becomes a believer. Because faith doesn't come by miracles. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. So we need to cultivate hearts of gratitude. Instead of being resentful for what we don't have that we wish we had or think we deserve and we've been denied, we should look around us and give thanks for all the things that we do have. I was listening to Dr. Tony Evans this past week. And he talked about the serpent approaching Eve in the garden. Now think about all that God had given to Adam and Eve. The entire Garden of Eden was theirs to cultivate, to eat, to enjoy. And what did Satan do? He got Eve to focus in on the one thing she didn't have, the one thing she wasn't allowed. So instead of like thankfulness for all that they have, Satan would have her focus on the one thing she doesn't have. And so there's an attitudinal issue there. We need to be thankful. I found in my 57 years, 35 of which have been in Christ, that one of the secrets to enjoying your life, it's so simple, just to be glad for what you have, to be thankful, to just intentionally say, God, you know, thank you for my friends. Lord God, thank you for my wife who loves me. God, thank you for this house. Thank you, Lord God, for a community of believers that love me. Thankfulness is the key to having a great life because some of the most miserable people in the world are extraordinarily rich and have everything they want. The only thing they don't have is contentment. Contentment. Lord our God, we need your healing. We are often just as unappreciative as that formerly lame man. We are often just as religious and self-righteous and hypocritical as those Jewish leaders. We confess, Lord God, we're prone to selfishness. And so, Father, speak to these hearts of ours, these sometimes cold, complacent hearts. Give us new strength. Strengthen our hands and our feet so that we're eager to do your will. Please create in us new hearts. Hearts that are eager to say thank you. Hearts that are eager to declare your praise to the world around us. Lord God, fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit, and we do thank you in advance. In Jesus' name.